What a beautiful song. Very appropriate for this second session. We're looking all the way through 1 Peter, not as you normally do, I guess, on Sundays, sort of section by section, but kind of stepping back and looking at threads that run through the whole letter. And the first thread was imperishable things and timescales. And we looked at four imperishable things, and there's actually five. And I'm going to lead you to find the other one. That's the homework for the weekend. But you'll spot it easily enough if you just read through. There's one other thing that is imperishable, that lasts forever, as opposed to things that are very fleeting. But in the second session, it's not surprising to discover that one of Peter's main strategies is that we look to Jesus. And we're thinking about Jesus' death on the cross, but from more than one perspective. And Jesus' death achieves several things in 1 Peter. And it's both and, not either or. I tried to illustrate this for this teenager this weekend by a game of Connect Four. And you know how to play Connect Four. But if you're sort of advanced level Connect Four, then what you need to try and do is get your opponent into the kind of position where you can win in two different ways. So because they can't block you. It's easy to think, oh, he's got three in a row, I'll put the one in and block him. But if there's two different ways you've got to win at the same time, they can't block both. You know this. This is the advanced strategy Connect Four. But Jesus' death on the cross, it wins in three different ways. And it's not he's got a choice of three different ways to win, but he wins in all three ways at the same time. And Peter shows us that, I think, really clearly. And the reason that's quite important is because if you go on the internet and the sort of theology websites or Wikipedia or that kind of thing, then they tell you that different Christians have different theories about the cross, and sometimes they're called theories of the atonement. Atonement is just the word theologians use to talk about the cross. And I really hate that, because they're not theories. A theory sounds like it's humans coming up with something that isn't quite right, but it's sort of our best guess. They're not human best guesses. They're things that God tells us in his word about the cross. But the other thing I don't like about the theories about the cross sort of thing is the idea is that you can choose, right? So some Christians, we're told, they're obsessed with penal substitution. That's the idea that Jesus dies as a penalty swap. Penal meaning penalty or punishment. Substitute, well, you know that from football, when you take someone off and someone else goes on. Jesus was a penalty swap because he took the punishment that we deserve. We just sung that, basically. Colin Webster and Phil Moore have put that in that song. And they say, oh, you evangelical kind of Christians, you're all into that. That's your preferred theory. But other Christians, they go for other theories. So some Christians think of Jesus' death on the cross primarily as him showing us that he too faced suffering and he knows what it's like. And therefore he can empathise with us and we can imitate his example of how to get through it. And they prefer that theory of the atonement. And other Christians say, oh no, I prefer to think of Jesus' death as being the ultimate defeat of the devil. It's not so much that he was being punished for us, but he was dealing a fatal blow to Satan. And I want to say today from 1 Peter, you don't have to choose between these theories. They're not theories. They're all true. And in fact, 1 Peter, quite strikingly, I think, says all three of them in the same sort of sentence and a half. Because Jesus' death on the cross, it's got lots of facets to it, lots of dimensions to it. And like different faces of a diamond, or like different ways to win and connect for all at the same time. So we can look at them, and I want us to sort of banish the idea that you can choose one over the other, but rather here are different things, all of which are true about this multifaceted death of Jesus on the cross. So the first one is that Jesus died to set us an example. So he went there first, and we're asked to follow in his steps. And you can see that very explicitly in chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. I think this is almost impossible to do. So what I expected to say is, servants, obey your masters, except the unjust. So we can do that. Like, if you've got a good boss, then, you know, do what they want and obey them. But if you've got an unfair boss, obviously fight back. You know, that's what our society thinks. But Peter says, no, submit to your boss if they're good, and also if they're unfair. What? I mean, that is really difficult, right? So we're being asked to endure unjust suffering. I think this is very, very striking in 1 Peter. So he's saying that Christians need to be different amongst the Gentiles. We need to stick out. We need to be holy. The trouble is that Christians aren't the only people at work who are trying to be nice people. I think now we don't have a, you know, it's not only us that are trying to do that. So, you know, I want to be humble because I'm a Christian, but I think most of my friends want to be humble. Arrogance isn't attractive for anyone. So everyone at work is trying to be at least thought of as humble. And similarly being honest. I mean, Christians aren't the only people who care about honesty. Non-Christians care about that as well. It's a sort of virtue that we aspire to. So, you know, you're at work trying to be... how do you be distinctive as a Christian? Well, you can try being nice. Other people are trying to be nice. I think this is something, though, that someone who wasn't a Christian would not even think about doing. Taking it on the chin when it's not fair. I mean, that is crazy. Now, by this, by the way, I don't mean that... if you see someone being abused, you shouldn't whistleblow, because, you know, we're privileged that we live in a society where there are some safety nets like that, where you can, you know, you can report things to HR, or you can report things to the police, or, and, you know, you should do that. So if you see abuse happening, of course report it. But Peter's writing in a context where people don't always have that recourse, and also he's saying don't have that revenge mindset, but put up with it. Put up with it even when it is not fair. Now, I find that almost impossible. I think humanly that's almost impossible. And Christians really are the only people who can do this, I think. And it's very distinctive. How do they do it? Verse 41. You've been called to this because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Okay, so Jesus very explicitly, as he does on the cross, he's showing us how it's done. He's saying, let me show you how to face suffering that is not fair, not just, and what you should do to get through it. And I think there's three important steps to this about Jesus and about us. So the first one is he was innocent. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And that's really important, that you can't, when you suffer as a Christian unjustly, it's got to be undeserved, otherwise it doesn't count. So in Jesus' case, it was undeserved. He didn't deserve to be mistreated, spat on, beaten, fake trial. Yeah. Similarly, if you're a Christian and you suffer as a Christian, it mustn't be because you... So look at verse 20. What credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? That doesn't count. But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. That's a gracious thing in the sight of God, because Jesus shows you how to do it. So, stupid example. Imagine at work, you always steal from the stationery cupboard all of the highlighter pens. And whenever there's a new delivery of stationery, you find a reason to go there. And you secretly put it into your bag. And then you have an eBay highlighter pen business. And you're doing quite well. Right? Isn't it? Imagine this. And then you get... I hope none of you do this. But it's a suitably ridiculous example. And then you get found out. And you get beaten. Or you wouldn't be beaten, would you? But you'd be sacked in Britain. In Peter's day, you'd be beaten. Even though they didn't have highlighter pens, but you know, you get the idea. So you can't say, oh, I'm suffering as a Christian, please pray for me because I've just been sacked. No, because you've been sacked because you stole stationery. So Peter's saying it doesn't count if you deserve it. He's talking about the cases when you don't deserve it. That's what he's focusing on. So what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer it for it, you endure. That's a gracious thing in the sight of God. Later in 1 Peter, he says that you mustn't suffer as a murderer or as a meddler. Chapter 4, verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So, in other words, you know, again, if you kill someone at work, you go to prison. You can't say, oh, I'm being persecuted because, no, you're being justly punished for murdering someone. But I love that he adds to that murder, theft, evildoer, meddler. In other words, just being really annoying. If you're just really annoying at work and sticking your nose in where it's not wanted and then people don't like you, you can't say, oh, I'm suffering as a Christian. Right? It doesn't count. So the first thing it's got to be undeserved. And in Jesus' case, it's undeserved. Verse 21. Verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So the second thing about Jesus that is an example for us, he didn't fight back. Verse 23. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Now that's really difficult, isn't it? Because revenge is so built into our human psyche that we desperately want it. And it's why, I mean, a lot of the best movies are based entirely on the desire for revenge. In fact, I was talking to Andrew Latimer, some of you know, about Roald Dahl. You know, the children's books, they're all slightly sinister, to be fair. I mean, they're amazing books, but they're all a little bit sinister. And they're all based entirely on revenge, aren't they? So think of the Oompa Loompas, and all the children get what's coming to them in some sort of payback, horrible way. The best film ever is probably The Shawshank Redemption. People seen that? The revenge is so sweet, isn't it, in that film? You go, yes, because you hate the baddie so much. And then when he gets his comeuppance, you're so satisfied by it. And it's just built into us. But Jesus, he doesn't take revenge. And that's what Peter's calling Christians to. So you're being treated unfairly, you didn't deserve it, and you don't fight back. Rather, you submit to the suffering. He says the same thing in chapter 3, verse 9. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't repay reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. To this you were called, that you may attain the blessing. This is hard. When somebody plots evil against you, you want to plot evil against them. I do. Jesus doesn't. So, okay, let's work through the logic. So he doesn't deserve it. He doesn't fight back. Instead, he trusts God. And I think this is actually the key to how he manages not to fight back. Just look at the end of the verse. So verse 22, he committed no sin, he's innocent. Verse 23, he didn't fight back. But, halfway through verse 23, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So the reason that Jesus doesn't have to take revenge is because he knows his Father is going to sort it all out on the judgment day. He trusts his Father. Father, I'll leave this with you. I'll leave this to the later day. Now, this is very important because it doesn't mean that we're saying justice doesn't matter. Like, I'll just let it go. Sometimes you get on the news Christians who've suffered in some appalling way, and then they appear on the news and they say, "Oh, I just want to say we forgive the person who did this to us." Now, that is amazing when Christians do that. You know, someone's son's been murdered or something, and then the Christians say, we want to say we forgive the person who did this to them. And in fact, I actually know a Christian who killed somebody because of a psychotic illness some years ago, and was in prison for a murder, and thought his life was completely over and he was suicidal, and, you know, I've done these terrible things. And then the father of one of the people he killed came to visit him in hospital, in prison, and said, you know, there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. amazing, and he's converted and eventually released under manslaughter with diminished responsibility for insanity, etc. He's now going really, really well as a Christian. So forgiveness is an amazing thing, but it doesn't work if it's at the expense of justice. So you've mistreated me, and I say, "Oh, let's just let it go," because that's not fair, right? And I think some people think that that's what Christians are called to. We're called to just sort of let it go, let the injustice evaporate. But actually, that isn't what Jesus did. He didn't fight back, but he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So what you're saying is, "Father, you deal with this, and I know that you will, and I know that you'll do it fairly. You'll judge righteously, justly." And there's a verse like it in Romans 12. It's the same idea, really. And it says, "Brothers, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It's a very striking verse, isn't it? Don't take your own revenge, but do trust in God's revenge. He'll do it for you. He'll judge justly. I'm going to name drop now, and I always think it's a bit sad when Christians name drop. You know, I met this important, famous person, because, you know, you can counter name drop and say, "Oh, really? Because this morning I was just talking to the person who made the universe." So, you know, a Christian can always top trump any celeb name dropping. But I once met John Piper. Some of you don't know who it is, but he's a Christian writer. He's a bit of a hero of mine. I once met him, and I was talking about this with him. And he says, "Are you going to discuss this verse in Romans 12, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay'?" I said, "Oh no, I haven't thought of that." And he goes, you must include this verse." He said, "Because I said to my wife, 'No!'" And occasionally, John Piper does raise his voice in excitement. "No! This verse saves our marriage!" Yes, really? "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." But he's actually making a really profound point. He's saying, when you're wronged by somebody, even somebody really close to you that you love, and you think he's been happily married a long time, even someone close to you, you can't ever say the wrong that you did me can evaporate now. You've got to do something with it, because there's this desire for justice in you. But what you do with your desire for justice, you say, "Father, you handle this." And he will. Now, that doesn't mean God is going to punish Noel Piper, because Jesus died in her place. So there's two ways God can deal with it. Either the person can be punished themselves on Judgment Day, or the Lord Jesus can take it for them. But in both cases, something happens to the wrong. It's accounted for. It has to be met with real consequences. So that's what Jesus does. I think that works, actually. So you go, this is not fair, the way I'm being treated. But what did Jesus do? Well, he didn't deserve it. He didn't fight back. He trusted to God. "Father, you handle this." So that's the first thing. Christ's death as an example. But it's not just that. And this goes back to my introduction today. You can't just go, "I think of Jesus' death on the cross as an example, full stop." Because Peter can't introduce this without then going on to say, but it's much more than an example. And it's also a penal substitution. It's a penalty swap. He does more than just show us the way. And you can see the difference, because in verses, where are we? In verses 21, 22 and 23, he's an example, because he does something and we also should do it. So he suffered, we should suffer. We might follow in his steps. He committed no sin and we shouldn't commit any sin. He wasn't lying and we shouldn't lie. He didn't revile, we shouldn't revile. He didn't threaten, we shouldn't threaten. So it's him and it's us, right? So you see that all the way through. And then suddenly in verse 24 it changes, and instead of being him and us, it's him and not us. It's him instead of us. So there's a sudden shift. He stops being an example when you get to verse 24, and instead starts being a substitute. He does something so that we won't have to do it. So verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. You were straying like sheep, have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of yourselves. Now, this is an amazing verse, and it makes it really clear. This doctrine of penal substitution, of Jesus taking the penalty for us, it's become quite unpopular in some theological circles. I think real Christians have always believed it. We must believe it, but it's under attack. And people say this is a very barbaric idea, the idea that God would punish somebody. And, you know, we shouldn't think of that. We should just think of Jesus as an example. And I want us to see that absolutely Peter does believe in this. And it really is his hope for our salvation. Now, it's pretty clear just from the verse himself. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And that even just the words are clear, right? So whose sins is he dying for? We just sung about it, didn't we? We thought it was his, but in fact it was ours in that beautiful song. So on the tree, on the cross. But saying on the tree, there's an extra layer to that, because in the book of Deuteronomy, in the law, it said that anyone who died by hanging on a tree was under God's curse. So it could have used the word cross, but he uses the word tree, because he said he was being cursed, he was bearing the punishment, the penalty, instead of us, for our sins. It's clear from just from the verse, but it's also extra clear when you compare it with Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the passage in the Old Testament that makes this penalty swap the clearest. I want to read it to you, and you can see how clear it is. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. 1 Peter's all over Isaiah 53. And I thought we would do the same game that I played with the teenagers, which is, you have to see if you can detect allusions to Isaiah 53 in 1 Peter. And the way we do it is, you look at 1 Peter, I read Isaiah 53. And if you see a match, you have to buzz. So you imagine like it's a quiz show, and bzzz, or ding, or something like that. And there's basically negative marks. So if you think there's a connection, there isn't one. It's minus 1 point. But if there is one, then you get 10 points. So be ready to buzz, and don't miss them. And I might pause strategically if you're slow to pick them up. We'll see how we go. So you have a look. So why don't you read again through the 1 Peter bit, and then I'll read the Isaiah 53 bit. So 1 Peter... He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of yourselves. Are you ready? Here we go. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. 10 points. Yes. By his wounds you have been healed. Okay. All we like sheep have gone astray. Yeah. Turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. There's no deceit in his mouth. He didn't open his mouth. That's minus one. he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, neither was there deceit in his mouth. Yeah, that's one. There's no deceit in his mouth. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul made an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his life to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin. that's such a big hint, that pause. But yes, he bore the sin of many. He makes them sick. I mean, it's everywhere, right? So Peter, almost every line is from Isaiah 53, the penalty swap. And what it means is, you see the difference, that Jesus dies as an example, he does it, and I should also do it, verses 21 to 23. But he also dies as a substitute, he does it, and I don't have to do it. Bearing the punishment, receiving the wounds, so that I can be healed and be restored. It's amazing, it's both. Now, I want to say they go together. You can't choose between them. And in fact, they even go together in the same verse. So, if I give you 1 Peter 3, verse 18, see if you can find both of those truths. Jesus died as an example. Jesus died as a penalty swap. And do with your neighbour. Can you find both? It's a bit tricky. You have to think quite hard, but you can, I think, find both in that verse. 1 Peter 3:18. Question. If you can find one of them, that's good, and I can help you with the other one, but maybe you can find both. You've either seen it or you haven't. Can anyone show us the penalty swap? That's the easier one. So 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24, he bore our sins in his body. The swap. Can anyone find it in chapter 3 verse 18? It's a swap, right? So the unrighteous suffers instead of, on behalf of, the unrighteous. So it's penal substitution really clearly. Can anyone find Jesus dying as an example in the same verse?
For Christ also.
Yes, brilliant. Okay, excellent. So it's sneaky because it's just the first word, for, because. So you, whenever you see the word for, you have to ask what it's for. So look at the previous verse. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that's good, God's will, than for doing evil, for Christ also did this. So it's introduced as Christ is the example of the person who suffers even though he doesn't deserve it, which is what I'm calling you to do. Right? So it introduces Jesus as an example, but as soon as he said, but for Christ also, he can't leave it there. He's got to go and say, there's more to the cross than this. He's not only your example, but he does something unique. He's the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Yeah. And there's another example, wait, he's an example in that he is killed by people and then vindicated by the Holy Spirit. So verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. I want to think about that verse. What does that mean? Being put to death in the flesh, it's pretty obvious, it means your body's killed. Being made alive in the Spirit doesn't mean there's a contrast between a physical death and a non-physical, kind of floaty, wispy resurrection. Sometimes when people, you read in the New Testament that the resurrection is spiritual, I kind of am a bit allergic to that word spiritual, because I think because I grew up in a church that didn't really believe the gospel, and it just meant spiritual. In fact, there's a way of saying it that sounds even more sort of religious. But they meant, oh, not real. Like, you know, the resurrection's spiritual. Means it's a metaphor, it's a nice way of being emotional. But not an actual physical resurrection. That's not what the word spiritual means in the Bible. Spiritual in the Bible just means by the Holy Spirit. Still physical though. So he's put to death in the flesh, he's made alive in the spirit. He's not a spiritual floaty, you know, like he's not really there, he's just a ghost kind of resurrection. It's a physical resurrection, it's just a physical resurrection by the Holy Spirit. And the contrast here, in the flesh, in the spirit, I think is a contrast between what people say about him and what God says about him. So people say about him, we reject you and we're going to kill you. And God says about him, the Holy Spirit, I vindicate you, I raise you from the dead. So the resurrection, it kind of proclaims God's verdict over Jesus that overturns the human verdict. And actually, that's really important early in 1 Peter. Just look at chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, as you come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. Same thing. So people reject him, but God disagrees. He thinks he's chosen. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, says God, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Maybe you know that verse. It's from Psalm 118, and it's quoted a lot in the New Testament. It's in the Gospels as well. Jesus uses it in the parable of the tenants. And it is the verse that tells you God disagrees with the human verdict and he overturns it. So in a human analogy, it would be like there's a court case and the person is found guilty, and then it goes to the court of appeal. And then the judges say, no, that was wrong. And we overturn it, and now we say he's not guilty. Like a higher court disagrees with the verdict of the lower court. It's that kind of idea. Or, in the idea of Psalm 118, think of a building site. So, you know, the builders are choosing, oh, how should we build this house? Or what? How about this stone? Should we make this stone the foundation? And they go, no, I don't like that one. That stone's useless. No, get rid of that one. Stick that in the skip. They put it in the skip and they start building something else. And then God comes along later, takes the stone out of the skip and puts it in the middle of the building. You know, God disagrees about Jesus. Now, the reality that it's talking about, of course, is the resurrection. Because the resurrection is the moment that God tells you that he has a different opinion of Jesus than the people who killed him. And rejected by men, but chosen by God. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Or in the words of chapter 3, verse 18, he was put to death in the flesh, i.e. by people, but made alive by the Spirit. God resurrected, God overturned the verdict. And that is also amazing. That's also an example. Because that's what God's going to do to us. Turn over the page to chapter 4, verse 6. And Peter's talking about Christians being maligned. But this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh, according to man, like Jesus was, rejected, slandered, in his case killed, though people said no thanks, they might live in the Spirit according to God. Again, the Holy Spirit is going to resurrect Christians to show that his verdict on them is different from the people around them. It's an amazing promise, though. It's quite difficult to find, but once you find it, it's an amazing promise. It's saying, at the end of the day, whose verdict actually matters? Because if humans didn't like Jesus, Yeah, bad luck, because he's going to be the king of the whole universe. God just doesn't agree. And it's not a democracy. It's not like God said, oh, unfortunately, people didn't vote for Jesus, he doesn't get to be the prime minister. No, God has just decided he is the cornerstone. There he is, bam. And the fact that temporarily he's rejected, killed, doesn't change anything, because then he's resurrected, vindicated. The same for Christians. So I love it that it's all in the same verse, right? Chapter 3, verse 18. This was a... Some of you learned Two Ways to Live. Some of you know that. If you don't worry. But this was the verse about the cross. I never realised there were so many different sides to it. So it's both telling me at the same time, Jesus does something uniquely for me as a substitute. He dies the righteous for me, the unrighteous, to bring me to God. And it tells me, he shows me the way. He is the example of somebody doing the right thing, even though he's mistreated, and one day God's going to vindicate him, just like he will vindicate me. Example and substitute. And then, just for a bonus extra, Peter doesn't even stop there. He then says, not only is he an example, not only is he a substitute, but also, in so doing, he defeats the devil. And these are tricky verses, I'm going to just try and take you through it quickly. So, he was put to death in the flesh, but made love in the spirit. He was resurrected. And in the spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, who formerly didn't obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. It's tricky, unless you know the background, but in Genesis chapter 6, angels themselves sinned in a terrible way. It wasn't just human sin, but it was demonic, angelic sin as well. And we're told in 2 Peter that God put those angels who'd sinned into dungeons waiting for judgment. It's like a kind of police holding cell, like remanded in custody until the judgment. So God judged fallen angels and is keeping them in custody ready for the judgment day. And this verse tells us that Jesus went after his resurrection and proclaimed to them. What did he proclaim? You lose, I've won. Yeah. Satan's attempt to corrupt humanity, it fails. Because Jesus, in his death on the cross, has redeemed humanity. So he goes and announces his triumph over them. Verse 22, he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers subjected to him. That includes evil powers underneath Jesus. He's triumphed over them through his death and resurrection. So this verse, I mean, there's a lot in there. Three different sides to it. Jesus dies to show you the way. Jesus dies to take the punishment we deserved. Jesus dies to defeat Satan. And then for good measure, he throws in an analogy of this. He says it's a bit like baptism. I think you've had some baptisms recently at the bars, is that right? Which is fantastic. The key thing about baptism is that you get wet, and getting wet makes you think about Noah. I don't know whether you thought about this in your baptism, but you ought to think, oh, Noah... he had an ark that took him through water, and the water was God's judgment on the world, the flood to wipe out judgment. But because of the ark, he came safely through the water and out the other side. And as I get a little bit wet in baptism, I'm thinking also that I've got come through judgment and out the other side. What is the thing that got Noah safely through judgment? Well, it was a boat called an ark. What is the thing that gets me safely through judgment? It's Jesus and his death and resurrection. And so Jesus is an ark. He's like the boat. In some ways, he's not a boat, but a submarine, because you go down and come up again, don't you, in the baptism. But, you know, Jesus is like the submarine that sinks and then rises again. But through the submarine, you survive the judgment. And baptism pictures that. And then Peter says, not that the water's magic water, it's just normal water. He says, not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not the actual physical act of washing that counts, but it's the trust in Jesus' death and resurrection that counts. He says, not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. from the dead. It's like ultra compressed theology in this back paragraph. But we've basically seen three things at the same time. Jesus shows you an example. You're mistreated. It's not fair because you didn't deserve it. But you don't worry about it. You just trust God. Because God's going to judge one day. And he's going to vindicate us. We'll be raised from the dead. And on that day you realize, oh, well, they were wrong, weren't they? Because those Christians actually, God thinks that they're the people who are going to be the heirs of the world. Just like Jesus entrusted himself, him who judges just, number one. Secondly, he bore the punishment that we deserved. That we got through the judgment water through faith in him. Thirdly, he went and said to the devil, no, 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 no. You lost. I won. Well, I think we've got some time for questions in a minute, but I'm going to pray. And our heads are probably full. Mine is anyway. But if you've got questions, I'll do my best. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the death of Jesus for all of these different reasons. Thank you for all that he achieved on the cross. Thank you that he showed us how to suffer when it's not fair. Thank you for his trust in you, the judge of all the earth. Therefore, he didn't need to take his own revenge, but he could trust that your vengeance instead. Thank you, Father, for your vindication of him, that though he was rejected by men, the stone the builders rejected became the cornerstone. And thank you, Lord, that Christians also on the last day will be vindicated by you when you raise us from the dead. We thank you, Father, that on the cross he bore the punishment that we deserved, that we might not have to face it ourselves, that he brought us safely through the waters of judgment as if by an ark and out the other side. And we praise you, Lord, that the devil, he's very much a real enemy prowling around seeking to devour us, nonetheless has been defeated, and Jesus has announced his defeat through his death and resurrection. We praise you, Father, for all these things. And Lord, if our heads are spinning, we pray that they'd be spinning to your glory. And as these thoughts sort of process during the day, we pray that we give thanks and praise to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.